The Lord be with you.
The Lord bless you.
Welcome this morning to Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. There's a few announcements on the back, some are there, some I need to write down. Wednesday night activities will be as usual, 5:45, followed by choir for a meeting. I want to thank everybody who took the survey for doing that. We're going to compile that and make some coming announcements. Second Sunday lunch is after worship this morning, so you're invited to stay for that. Do see your email from Beth Whitney on March 12th about the fundraiser for CEF. And that dinner will be April 12th. Go to that if you can. We encourage you. Our standing announcement of the crawfish boil will take place this year, Lord willing. April 28th on that Saturday, we'll have the crawfish boil. I assume food served at 2 o'clock and then spend the night on Friday, the night before. So April 28th, coming up soon. In prayer this morning, we're going to remember Ron White. He's preached for us a number of times. Adam White's father. He had a heart attack last night. He's doing better now, but we're going to remember him for prayer. All right, any other prayer requests or announcements? All right, our opening hymn is 660, and let's prepare our hearts for worship.
Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and your reign, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, O God, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Oh,
pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, 1 week after the resurrection, with praises on our lips. For truly, you have been gracious to us, and you have overcome death. We stand in awe of your power, in awe of your glory, for he is risen. Our sins are forgiven, and death has been defeated. We look forward, Father, to the day when all the nations will praise you, when all the nations will see this truth and will know you as Savior and Lord. Our Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done in our hearts, for hearing our prayer, and for not turning us away. Be with us this morning as we worship you. Send your Spirit to guide us in your perfect way and turn our hearts toward you. And teach us to pray as you taught your disciples, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion,
which cannot be moved, but abides forever.
As the mountains surround Jerusalem,
so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever.
For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous.
Lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity.
Do good, O Lord, to those who are good,
and to those who are upright in their hearts.
As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways,
the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Humbly kneel and confess our sins to Almighty God. Almighty God,
who raised again from the dead our Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I am unworthy of your redeeming grace. I have not believed your promises, nor trusted in our living Lord. Through worldliness of spirit, my eyes have been blinded, so that I am not discerned his presence within me. Through the hardness of heart, my heart has not burned within me, as I have heard his word. I have not trusted in his redeeming power, and have been overcome by evil. I have forgotten the joyful news of his victory over death, and have not known the things that make for peace. But now, in repentance, I come to you, begging for your forgiveness. Mercifully grant me cleansing from all my sins, and restore to me the joy of your salvation. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our only mediator and advocate. Amen.
Arise. Hear the good news. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more have we been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So, brothers and sisters, as the Word of God says, your sins are forgiven and your lives are rescued in our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Well, our first reading this morning is in the book of Jonah. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days. And 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves have passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again forward to your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, and the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry ground. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach it to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey to extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me read our New Testament chapter in 1 Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's now go before our Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we come before you today acknowledging your immensity, acknowledging your power, acknowledging your sovereignty, acknowledging your wisdom. And in coming to you this morning, we in no way lessen any of that. We come before you making no demands. We come before you in no way requiring anything of you. We come before you as your children. We come before you as your children who are redeemed, yet in a world of hurt and a world of pain. We are children who rest in the certainty of God, yet are filled in the weakness of our own spirit with uncertainty. And Father, in that, in faith, and in humbleness, we come before you with our requests, with our petitions, with our fears, and with our faith. Father, we lift up those who are struggling with various forms of illnesses, and we particularly lift up Ron White this morning after his heart attack. We thank you for the quick intervention of the doctors, putting in a stent. Father, we thank you that he is responding well to that and doing well, and that he is giving all praise and glory to God in that. Father, may we learn from his example. And I pray for complete healing for him and complete restoration. Father, we pray for Jimmy Martis, who is going through perpetual and steady decline right now. Father, I pray that you will be with him and comfort him. Be with his family and all those who are caring for him in these days. Father, we lift up Carolyn and Beth and their ongoing health struggles. We thank you so much for the way in which they continually look to you for strength, the witness of their life in the midst of health struggles. Father, I pray for grace for them. I pray for healing for them. We pray for your power to be upon them to persevere, and however you work in that situation. Father, we pray for Mary Beth and her struggles with Lyme disease. Father, despite also the continual challenges of having two small children. Father, I pray that you will guide the doctors as they treat her. Father, I pray that you will give them wisdom and give the treatments good effect. Father, I pray for restoration for her health in every way. Father, we pray for Hannah Smith, who is recovering from a concussion after a car accident. We thank you that there are no broken bones. But Father, I pray for her complete healing and restoration there. Father, we pray for those who are dealing with the pain of loss, the grief that comes with that. Father, we particularly lift up the Oswalds in the death of Juan's mother. Father, I pray that with the incredible gap and void that this creates in their lives, that not only will they rest in understanding and embracing and rejoicing in their eternal destination, but Father, also that your grace is along with them right now as they move forward and kind of reorganize and reallocate their time and their days with this great void that has now been created. I pray for your comfort for them all. Father, we thank you for the blessing of children. Father, I pray for Krista and Aaron, who are expecting, as well as Michelle's sister, Christine. Father, we pray for safe and healthy pregnancies and smooth deliveries at full term. We particularly lift up Rochelle's sister because she's fighting high blood pressure. I pray that you will give the doctors wisdom as they treat her and guide her through that difficulty in pregnancy. Father, we thank you that Sarah Phillip, that you have been protecting her in her work in Bangladesh, and that she is in Scotland now, Father, and trying to work out details to be able to get back to her labors. Father, I pray that you will continue to protect her and guide her. I thank you for this time of restoration and recuperation she has had after very hard labors. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters at Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church who are having their last Sunday in their existing building, about to move to a new building, as well as having a new name, Church of the Kingdom. Father, I pray that you will bless and expand and grow their ministry in that city. Father, I pray that you will be with us in the remainder of this service and in our week to come. Father, that you will guide us, that you will protect us, that you will encourage us, that you will comfort us, and that you will convict us. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a movie that came out in about the year 2002 by M. Night Shyamalan called Sonnets. I don't know if many of y'all have ever seen that movie. It's an excellent movie. And I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but I want to kind of basically set the premise of a particular scene. The basic layout of the movie is the lead character, Mel Gibson, is playing an Episcopal priest who has, after the very tragic, sudden, and seemingly senseless death of his wife, he has gone through a crisis of faith where he has, in effect, lost his faith. Left the priesthood. He's a farmer, raising two young children by himself with the help of his brother, younger brother. Well, when it talks about signs, the first signs that you see are there are these signs in a cornfield that appear to be have been put there by some sort of alien force. It's a bit of a science fiction movie. And these signs occur all around the world, but one of the groups of signs occur in his cornfield in Pennsylvania. And then lights start appearing in the sky at different places around the world. It creates this incredible sense of curiosity, uncertainty, fear, insecurity that's going on. Nobody is quite sure what's going on. Well, the scene that has stuck out in my mind is it's late at night, and the two children are actually asleep in their laps, laying on the couch. And Mel Gibson's character and his brother are looking at the TV screen, trying to make sense of it all. And his brother is looking to him for comfort. the way one would look to a pastor or a priest. He's looking for comfort in this situation, something to make sense of. And Mel Gibson's character's response is, he's basically answering the question, is there somebody out there or are we on our own? Do you or would you believe in signs that there is a God? And he talks to his brother and says, there are two kinds of people, I'm paraphrasing this, there are two kinds of people in the world. When you experience something lucky, do you see it as evidence of someone looking out for us? That's one type of person. The person that this is evidence that there is somebody out there looking out for us. You see, you can see things as miracles. Or do you only see pure luck, happy chance, or coincidence? The first group sees these things as a sign of hope, that there is actually someone out there who will help them in their time of need. While the others, the second group, are filled with fear, because they are equally convinced that they are on their own, and uncertainty is rampant. And the priest, the former priest, at that point in time in the movie said, we are on our own, and there is nobody out there. I don't want to spoil the movie, but he learned some very big lessons in the movie. I encourage you all to watch it if you ever get a chance. So, another way of looking at signs. They aren't necessarily signs in a cornfield. There's a book that I've recommended to several of y'all times by a guy named Kevin DeYoung, a Presbyterian pastor. His book is called Just Do Something. It is a book of guidance for particularly young people, because he ministered at that time in a college town, when they're dealing with big life decisions. And he has a chapter in there, I think I've mentioned this before. This chapter is called Our Magic 8-Ball God. You know, remember the little kids' toys, the magic 8-ball, and you open it, you know, you ask a question, you turn it over, and the whole thing will say, absolutely, or no, or maybe, or something like that. Maybe another time, you know, whatever. And, you know, you're looking for an answer. You're looking for a sign. And this is often what we look for, something like this, when we're trying to figure out whether to date or marry somebody, or whether to take or leave a job, or whether to buy or sell a house. Why do we do this? Because, face it, we all do this. Now, we're not going to get a magic 8-ball. But we look for a sign. You know, the biblical story of putting the fleece out, right? In areas of decision-making, that after you've looked at all the objective facts, you know, let's say you take, by using all the objective facts, and this is this whole realm of decisions you could make, you've narrowed it down to this. You got a little bit more to go, and you don't know what to do with the rest of it. That gets into a subjective mode right there. Well, we still look for something special, something unique, something unexpected, to give it an additional feeling of objectivity. Or, to be honest with you, we sometimes look for something else in order to take the decision out of our hands, kind of remove us from responsibility. You know, this gives us some sort of sense of comfort or certainty, or a strange sense of being able to blame somebody else if things go south. Right? Well, this all happened. I was doing everything objectively right. You know, even if you're looking for signs of some sort. Well, these kinds of questions are all part of the uncomfortable subject of what could be called signs. Whether signs are real
whether we should look for them or whether we already have all the signs we need. And that's what we're looking for in this passage this morning. It's from Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38 and going through verse 45. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this generation." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will teach us and show us in your word what you have for us to learn about signs, about your own witness to yourself, about our hearts and our own insecure and weak hearts. I pray that you'll guide us and teach us. I pray that you'll give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and that by your grace, you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I just noticed that was a 10-minute introduction. Sorry about that. I'm trying to pick it up a little bit. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' casting an evil spirit out of a man, and the Pharisees making the absurd accusation that Jesus did all this by the power of Beelzebul, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of Beelzebul. And Jesus refuted this claim by simple logic. And then he gave them a clear warning about the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is a conscious, entrenched, hardened, unrepentant rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit and attributing it to Satan. And he says that that is a sin that will not be forgiven. And the reason why is because someone who does that is incapable of actually repenting because their heart is so hardened. Well, this week, we're looking at a continuation of this very same encounter with the Pharisees. There are three basic points we're going to look at. First of all, we're going to look at the Pharisees' phony request. And it was a phony request. We'll see why. Secondly, we're going to look at Jesus and the sign of Jonah. What that really means. What he's saying there. And then lastly, we're going to look at the principle from those last verses that Jesus allows for no middle ground. No middle ground. So first of all, let's look at the Pharisees' phony request, starting in verse 38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Well, the word "then" helps you understand the context. The very first word that says "then" at the beginning, it indicates that it was a continuation of the previous exchange. So this was not an isolated incident, right? It's a connecting word between. This is not a completely different story. Yeah, most of our Bibles, they put it in different sections like that. But it was not a completely different time. There's a progression here that's going on. Well, what had happened just before this? He had healed a demon-oppressed man. But their response to this miraculous sign was attributing it to the work of Satan. And prior to that, he had been healing many who had followed him. And prior to that, he had healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. So it's not like there had been a really long dry spell, right? Jesus had been continually doing signs. He had been doing miracles. What other sign did they need? Why would they even ask for more? Logically, why would they even ask for more? But they did. They made some request for a sign. Well, to take the request in isolation actually doesn't sound unreasonable, but in its context of what had happened before, it's downright irritating. Jesus always provided evidence for sincere inquirers. Sincere inquirers always got evidence. Or he always corrected those in honest error. There was compassion toward those who were sincere and honest, but were either struggling with being convinced or just had an erroneous concept. But this passage shows that it was much more than a problem of evidence or correction or logic that was needed. A true spirit-enacted change of heart has to occur for somebody to believe. In a similar passage in Matthew 16 that we'll get to at some later point in time, they make the same request for a sign. They do it again. This is not a like in a different book of the Bible or a different gospel where they're just kind of saying the same story, but there might be a couple of minor details differently. No, this is still in Matthew. So they do this again in Matthew 16, and guess when it happens? They ask for a sign right after he had just fed 4,000 people in the wilderness. Then they ask for a sign. You can almost imagine Jesus saying, "Really? Really? Did you just see what I just did? It's pretty awesome what I just did." There's an important lesson that we need to learn from this, is that while we can use evidence, we can use evidentiary means to appeal to the mind and show that the Christian faith is entirely reasonable. We are not anti-intellectual and we are not anti-reason. While we can use evidence, it is the work of the Spirit that allows the mind to receive it and hearts to be changed. For my part, as a minister, as a pastor, and as a preacher, it's part of my job description, I have to be able to articulate and defend the faith, right? I seek to do it faithfully, I seek to do it accessibly, where people can understand it, and I seek by the grace of God to do it well. However, it is an incredibly freeing thing to know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that I cannot, on my own, change one person's heart. It is not within my capacity to do so. I cannot do that. I can't make somebody believe. You, as a parent, cannot make your children believe. You can try and control every aspect of the atmosphere around them, the environment around them. You can have them memorize and memorize and memorize and memorize. And we are called to protect our children. We are called to inculcate the Scriptures in their mind. We're called to teach them that. Deuteronomy 6, that's what it's all about. But you cannot make a child believe. You can't do it. It's not within your capacity to do so. It is the work of the Spirit that makes that happen. It is not up to me, and it is not up to you. I am not capable of doing that. And the mind of the truly unregenerate simply cannot be attracted to the gospel. The truly unregenerate mind cannot be attracted to the gospel. It is abhorrent to them, or it is a crutch for the weak, or it is utterly foolish in their mind. Until the Spirit until the Holy Spirit does its own work in the heart of man at the time of God's own choosing, the gospel will simply not take root. It will not be attractive, and it will not make sense. And the heart of the Pharisees here was hardened such that their mind refused to believe what had clearly been displayed before them multiple times. And this is logical. We have to understand that the way they did this, in fact, in the 1 Corinthians passage that Bill read, it said the Jews demand a sign. They demand a sign. In my translation, it said demand. Because they wanted to control it. They were about control. They wanted to control Jesus. They wanted Him to perform for them. And that's logical given their own legalism as a means of keeping their godliness within their control. It was their illusion of godliness. To keep it within their control, they wanted to do the same with Jesus and His signs. Well, what was Jesus' response? In verse 39, "But He answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophets, of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here.'" So, Jesus would have no part of their request, and He makes a strange response. First of all, He effectively calls them evil. An evil and adulterous generation. They were evil in the sense that they were attributing God's work to Beelzebub. And adulterous, meaning that they were spiritually unfaithful. That's what He was getting at. Their hearts were far from Him. Their hearts were unfaithful. And He says all that in denying their requests. He tells them that the only sign that they were going to see was the sign of Jonah, and that it would be the means of their eventual judgment. He's giving them a sign, and the sign will be one of judgment. So what was the sign of Jonah? Well, if you look at the Old Testament passage that we read, what did Jonah do? Well, the big question is, what did Jonah not do? He didn't do any signs. He performed no miracles. All he did was speak. So, what was the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah was Jonah himself. A whitewashed looking guy would spend 3 days boiling in digestive juices in the middle of a fish and getting spit out on the beach. That was the sign. Walking into the city, looking like a ghost. But his mere, literally coming up from death at the bottom of the sea, and being spit out on the beach, and walking the earth again to speak, that was the sign. The sign was Jonah spending 3 days in that belly of the fish, representing death, and coming back alive to preach to Nineveh. So the man himself was the sign, not the man performing signs. So, what does Jesus say? That the only sign that this generation is going to get is the sign of Jonah. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, Jesus will give them the sign of Jonah in His own entering the realm of death for 3 days and then rising from the dead. His own resurrection was going to be the sign of the prophet of Jonah. And also, the way that Nineveh responded to the words of Jonah, because all he did was speak, and they responded. And the way that the Queen of Sheba responded, that's the Queen of the South, that is the Queen of Sheba coming from the South to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Her response to Solomon's wisdom, her desire for the wisdom of Solomon, will rise up to judge the Pharisees who witnessed so much more than either Nineveh or the Queen. They had seen a greater sign. They will see a greater sign. They had already seen them, and will see a greater one in the resurrection. And He says they will not respond. and the great wisdom of Solomon, Jesus gave them greater wisdom, and they still did not respond. And also in the New Testament passage that Bill read, it talks about how the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And it's the same thing that you're seeing right here. There was a sign of Jonah, you know, to the Ninevites, and then the Queen of the South and wisdom of Solomon. The hardened heart attitude plays itself out later in chapter 27 of Matthew. After Jesus rises from the dead, what does it say that the Jews did? They bribed the guards to stay quiet about what actually happened, and they spread the story that the disciples stole the body. They refused to see the sign. They were going to be judged. So the sign was also their judgment. They refused to embrace even the resurrection as the sign of Jonah. Just as Jesus said it was going to happen, it was fulfilled right before their eyes, and they still refused to see it. So they were going to be judged. And then, starting in verse 43, there's a short excursus that goes off where Jesus allows for no middle ground. That's the last section where he really does not allow for a middle ground. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places. And that means like the wilderness. He's basically saying, you know, the wilderness and the area of Sheol. It goes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. He's talking about the person who, where he had previously been oppressing this person, who had been filled with evil spirit. And when it comes, it finds the house empty. And that's the key word. It finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. But it's empty. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So will it be with this generation. They would not embrace Jesus. They basically, you know, when an evil spirit is driven from a man, what fills the void? What fills the void? If nothing, the spirit will return with friends and make the situation even worse. The thing that, when I read that passage, what jumped out to me was, maybe for you guys, but also for me, an application with child rearing. You know, when we're raising our children, we have to say no a lot, right? We should. Hopefully we say no to some things. Because they're going to want this, they're going to want that, they're going to want to do this, they're going to want to do that. And a lot of them, you know, they're, some things are like, no, that's bad news all the way around. That's a sin, you can't do that. And then there's some things that may not be a sin, but, you know, it's just, that's really not going to work. You know, but, and then there's other things we can say yes to. But when we forbid certain things, let's just say there are things that are wrong, truly wrong. To just say no isn't enough. We need to replace it with something good. You know, and that doesn't mean that we replace it with something that suits us personally as parents, right? We kind of do that. You know, because, you know, we try to convince them that, you know, a particular thing, they're going to love this particular thing when you know they're not going to love it, but you like it, so you're trying to convince them, you know, that it's awesome. Don't tell me you've never done this. I've done this. For example, I'm trying to come up with an example. Let's say you're a sedentary parent. You're a parent who likes the couch a lot. And you happen to have an active child. You have an active child who is not a sit still. This is a child of action. Well, what we will tend to do sometimes is we will characterize that active child as out of control. That child is out of control. Just because you don't want to get off the couch. Right? Well, that child is not sinning by being active. Now, is there such a thing as an out of control child? Yes. Okay, I'm not saying there's not. But, you know, sometimes we have a nice skew or filter that we kind of put on things to make it fit what we want, right? And this also goes into the realm of other issues and activities that may not be sinful or disobedient, but we tend to brand it as such because it doesn't fit our personal attraction. We are quite gifted at doing this as parents, right? We forbid or dismiss something, but we don't replace it with something that would be attractive to the child. You know, we want it to be attractive. And we also need to have a very clear understanding in our own mind if we're rationalizing. That we're trying to make something wrong that's not wrong. It's just not our cup of tea. But when we forbid or dismiss something, but we're not filling it and replacing it with something good, the child will eventually instead seek to fill it on their own. And it will be something of their own making, and very often it will not be pretty. It will not be pretty. It is not enough to simply curse the darkness. We need to bring light, light that God has provided already. We do, and you know, this even comes into the area of the church, right? That when the church is utterly focused on all the things you're not supposed to do, you know, that the whole reason why a church does something the way it is we got to make sure that we have got the boundary markers exactly right where they're supposed to be. But you know what's inside those boundary markers? It's a lot of nothing. A lot of nothing. And we've got the boundary markers just right. But there's not a lot of love. There's not a lot of grace. There's not a lot of faithfulness in real, sincere heart faithfulness. There's not a lot of real covenant community. All these things that are... But we're all talking about the boundaries that have got to be there. That's all you can talk about is where the boundaries are. There is an element where we need to make the gospel attractive. Now, knowing that we cannot convince anybody, but we don't need to be carrying a badge about how unattractive we can make the gospel because we trust God. And we're all about the sovereignty of God and evangelism and everything else. Yes. Yay, sovereignty of God and evangelism. But that does not mean that we need to make the gospel as unattractive as possible because of our unwavering trust in His sovereignty. We do need to make it attractive. We need to be winsome in our approaches to presenting and living out the gospel. That is not dumbing it down, that is not secularizing it, but it is communicating the true essence of the wonderful thing that the gospel is. It is wonderful. Closing, we need to look at this whole passage in terms of our own spiritual state. Our own spiritual state. We must understand that true change, this is true change for a person who is not a believer, this is true change for you sitting in the pews, believers. True change is an internal act. It is an internal act done by the Holy Spirit. It is not made up of mere externals. True spiritual change is a change of the heart that makes someone desire to put off sinful habits, to seek to follow Christ, and to embrace the grace of God in faith. It is a thing that happens from the inside and ends up working its way out. For example, you know, there's so much, and I don't want to go off into this in detail, but you know, in the political realm, people are trying to make real societal change. I am not dismissing that the political realm has its place, but a political solution will not change a hardened heart. Can't do it. Pure political solutions will not make moral reform happen. Won't do it. Because moral reform is bound up in a change of heart. And anything else is ultimately being to failure. So what is the call to action for you? What do I want you to walk away with from this sermon? First of all, I want you to see the world with spiritual eyes. And I'm not talking about the charismatic, seeing a demon under every rock or a miracle, that we can make miracles happen and all this kind of stuff. But what I mean is, I mean to seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to see God at work in not only the miraculous, but in the mundane. God is at work not only in what we call the miraculous, but He is at work in the mundane. He is at work in your heart, making you content with circumstances that may not be optimal in your mind. And when He makes you content, He is doing a miracle. Right? When you're doing a hard job that is not particularly fun over a period of time, and you got a jerk of a boss, or you got a jerk of co-workers, or somebody under you is making you look bad because they're not doing their job. I'm putting that strictly within the workplace. If you can learn to be content and patient in those circumstances, God is doing a miraculous work. And you need to see that with spiritual eyes. Because even the mundane is no less of a sign of the power of God than the miraculous. Also, remember that God is not limited by our preconceptions of either a continuation of signs in our day, which is, makes some people demand more and more and more signs because there's always another sign. You see people, they go from one place to another looking for another religious experience. That is an obsession with experience. Because they're always looking for another sign. But it's got to be fresh. God's not limited by that. And He's also not limited by a non-continuation of signs to the point of making God almost deistic and non-active in our day. He is active. God can act however He wants. He is only limited by being consistent with His own nature, His own word. But please understand that He has already given you the greatest sign that could possibly be given. He's not having to prophesy of a sign that's to come. He's already given it to you, that being the risen and resurrected and living Jesus Christ. He is with us. He is alive, and His promises are true. And they are true for you. It's a miracle. Those promises are true for them. They are true for me. And they are true for you. So what I call you to do now is to believe that. And to walk in. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You will help us to see Your hand at work in a miraculous way, even in what we would also look at as mundane things. I pray that You will help us to see that You are not limited by our preconceptions, one direction or the other. And also, Father, I pray that You will help us to not be hardened like the Pharisees. Help us to be like the people of Nineveh, that when they heard the word of God, they repented and responded. Help us to be like the Queen of the South, who desired wisdom so much that she traveled hundreds of miles to hear Solomon speak. A queen. Father, help us to have that heart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let us sing our hymn of response, number 273, Jesus Christ is Risen Today, number 273. Please stand. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His mercy endures forever.
Let us now continue our worship through the giving of tithes and offering. Today, as we do every Lord's Day, we feast before Him and we feast with Him at His table. This is a table for Christians. This is a table for all those who trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone for the forgiveness of their sins and been obedient in baptism, as well as their baptized covenant children. I do call you to examine yourself, as it says in Corinthians. Examine yourself. If you've got sin in your life that you've not repented of and forsaken, you've been holding on to, take care of that right now between you and the Lord and receive these gifts. You know, this table, you know, we've been talking about in this whole sermon, we're talking about signs. Well, this table is described by
theologians as a sign and a seal. It's a sign and seal of the gospel. What is this a sign and seal of? It is a reminder, it is a sign to us that God has not left us, that He is with us, that He has achieved what He promised He would do, and He has risen from the dead, and He dwells with us. His presence at this table is real. It is bread and wine, but His presence is real. He is reminding us as He nourishes us spiritually that He has not forsaken us, that He has not left us, that He dwells with us, that we are His friends, and that we are feasting with Him in the presence of the Father. See, our Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He blessed it, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let us pray. Father, as Your body, the body of Christ, the church, we rejoice that You have continued to dwell among us spiritually as You bodily ascended to the right hand of the Father, that You intercede for us, that You have sent the Holy Spirit to fill us and to guide us in all righteousness. That our relationship is not a one-and-done thing, but it is an active thing. That while You have redeemed us and reconciled us to the Father, that we are still in an active relationship with You. And we play that out here at this table. Guide us as You nourish us. In Jesus' name, amen. Christ, which is for you. In the same manner, after supper, our Lord took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge and rejoice in the fact that this table is a table of celebration. And while the wine represents the blood of Christ, holy blood shed for us, it is also a celebratory drink that we have because we are the redeemed people of God. We walk not in fear of the future, not in fear of our eternity, because it has been secured in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and in that we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. Body and blood of our Lord, strengthen and preserve you steadfast in the true faith until life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
What do you believe?
We believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit.
our Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.